How many of you remember the game show Truth or Consequences? I know that's going a ways back. Did you know that that was the first televised game show of all? And it began actually as a radio broadcast. It started in 1940. It was hosted by its creator, Ralph Edwards. And 10 years after it debuted on the radio, Edwards was going to make the leap into television, and he announced that he would air the program for its 10th anniversary from the first town that renamed itself after the show. And sure enough, Hot Springs, New Mexico won the honor, officially changing its name on March 31st, 1950, to Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. And it is still, to my knowledge, that name to this day. And Ralph Edwards was true to his word. He went and originated the broadcast there the following day, April the 1st. For a time, Edwards hosted the show on both radio and television, but eventually turned the TV show over first to Jack Bailey for a year, and then to Bob Barker, who was the host of the show for over two decades. He was known to end each episode with the phrase, "Hoping all your consequences are happy ones." Now, the premise of the show was to mix the original quiz elements of game shows with wacky stunts. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I've ever seen it, but I've certainly heard of the show. Now, I bring that up tonight because the title of my message is a variation of that title. My title is Truth or Circumstances. And we're not going to play a game with this tonight. Rather, this is a very serious question about how we approach life. And it's based on an event that took place on the very first Easter Sunday. The text is Luke 24. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and following. It's an account that scholar Leon Morris calls a charming story that is one of the best loved of all the resurrection narratives. The event has been captured in a very famous painting entitled The Road to Emmaus. You may recognize that picture. You may have known that that's what the picture is called, The Road to Emmaus. You may not have any idea what it's about. We're going to take a look at that passage this evening. This would have taken place during the afternoon or the very early evening of the first Easter Sunday. Now, in this passage, Luke introduces us to two followers of Jesus. Some Bibles say they were two of his disciples, but they were not members of the 12. Please understand, there were more disciples of Jesus than just the 12. Those 12 had been chosen out of his disciples to follow Jesus and to be with him, and that's who he trained. But there were more. There was a larger group called the 70 that he sent out at one point. There were quite a number of those who followed Jesus and are called disciples. Verse 18 identifies one of them as Cleopas, and some have conjectured that the other was his wife Mary. We don't know that. But we do know that Cleopas was a follower of Christ who was married to a lady named Mary. Some believe this was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but I can't imagine having two daughters with the exact same name. So I'm thinking it may have been a cousin or a close relative of Mary. We're not sure. Whoever the other one was, though, verse 14 states that they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now just stop for a moment. We have the benefit of hindsight. But these are people who had lived through the events of what we have just celebrated as Holy Week or Passion Week. These two were probably there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and they were proclaiming, "Hosanna to the highest, blessed be the King, the Son of David, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They were probably there when Jesus faced the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they tried to trip him up publicly and failed horribly every time. They probably were not there when Jesus was arrested and condemned to die, but I'm sure that early in the morning on Friday, they would have heard, "Jesus has been arrested. They're taking Jesus out to be crucified." And they may have rushed out to see for themselves the horrible image of Christ hanging on the cross. Such a swing of emotions from the elation of Palm Sunday to the agony of Good Friday would take a toll on anyone. And verse 17 reveals their attitude at the time. They were downcast. Chuck Swindoll describes this dejected pair as clearly disillusioned and resolving to leave their foolish dreams in Jerusalem forever. These were a couple of discouraged saints. Luke describes their conversation as bantering ideas back and forth with great emotion, searching for answers. When Jesus asks them, "What are these matters you are discussing?" Luke uses a Greek term which literally means to throw back and forth. I'm sure you've been in discussions like that where you're tossing ideas out and maybe you're discussing, even debating, trying to come up with an answer. I can remember doing this back in Bible college. We may have heard something in one of our classes. Maybe the professor brought up some scripture or some idea that there was a difference of opinion on, and we go back and forth with it. For the most part, it was done a good-natured frame of mind. But you're looking for answers by tossing different ideas out. And I'm sure that these two desperately wanted to know why their expectations of the Messiah had come to such a tragic end. They were exploring a number of theories. Were we wrong? Were we right, but then something happened that maybe even God could not have stopped? I'm sure all of these thoughts were going through their minds. Now, as they're walking, Luke says that they're joined by another walker whom they did not recognize. Now, you and I know who it was, but just play along here, okay? These two are walking along, and here comes somebody else, somebody they didn't recognize right away. And I believe that was not because Jesus didn't look like himself. This was something Jesus did. You might say he went in stealth mode here. In some way, he kept them from recognizing who he was. And that'll become more clear as we get further into the passage. So the newcomer asks, "What are you two discussing together as you walk along?" Luke records they stood still, their faces downcast. Imagine. They're walking along. Here comes up a third person. They walk a little ways, and the fellow says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they just stop, dead in their tracks. They look at this guy like, "Would you just get here from Mars? Where have you been? You don't know what's going on?" Because they're walking from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus, just a few miles away. So they were certainly within the parameters of Jerusalem. And everybody knew what was going on. I mean, come on. How could you not know what had transpired over the last few days? They must have figured this is the only person in all Jerusalem that was unaware of what was going on. And Luke records the exchange. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find the body. They came to us and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. We get the impression that these two were disappointed because God didn't do what they expected him to do. See, they had an idea of what would be best. Here's this Jesus, mighty man in word and deed. God is certainly with him because of the miracles he's performed. This is the perfect candidate for Messiah. This is the one who is going to lead Israel back into its glory days. And herein lies the trouble. Their real problem was not in their heads, but it was in their hearts. They could have discussed this problem for days, and they would never have come to a satisfactory answer. Because their problem was that they didn't know. Their problem was they didn't believe. And without faith, you will never make sense of anything has to do with God. Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. They can't make sense of it. We would say today, we can't wrap our heads around this idea. And you never will unless you have faith. And at this point, these two did not. They had heard all the reports. They had all the facts. They simply refused to believe it. Notice how they even said it. Oh, some women came. They couldn't find his body. They said they had some vision of angels. You kind of get the impression they're like, yeah, you know what that, And then some of our number went, and they couldn't find the body either, but they didn't see Jesus. They were probably about in the same state Thomas was about this point in time. Unless I see, I'm not going to believe. And I believe that if they had believed Jesus was alive, they would have behaved differently. It's their behavior that belies their belief or the lack thereof. And that's really true for all people. These were not the only discouraged saints that day. John 20, verse 19, records that many of the 12, now not everybody, because we know at least Thomas wasn't there, but they were locked in the upper room. Remember the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover? Well, they went back there and they locked all the doors. Why? Because they thought they were going to be next. They crucified Jesus. We're his closest followers. They could be coming for us. And they too were very discouraged. Their mindset was doubtless the same as the two on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he would have been the one to redeem Israel. But then he was crucified. Their hope was a thing of the past. Jesus was dead, and with him died their hopes. Now we read in Mark 16, verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he was risen. This suggests something about the condition of their hearts, and it had something to do with the expression of their fears. You see, the Gospels represent the disciples as being totally unprepared for Jesus' death. It absolutely took them by surprise. It left them in a state of emotional shock. I mean, how could this be? After Jesus time and time again predicted his death and resurrection to them, it happened because nowhere in Jewish thinking at that time do you find the expectation of a Messiah whose fate it was to suffer and die. In fact, suffering and death seemed to be a flat contradiction of how they understood the Messiah to be. The truth as they saw it did not fit the circumstances. They were expecting this. They got that. And they were very discouraged. Now, these discouraged saints, as I mentioned, were encountered by a distinguished stranger. Luke lets us in on the secret in verses 15 and 16. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. On this occasion, the disciples were prevented from recognizing Jesus. To them, he was just an ordinary man, a stranger, out of the shadows, joining them on their journey. Only later, when God opened their eyes, did they recognize him for who he was. And that happened down to verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures?" See, true to cultural hospitality, the pair invited Jesus to come in and stay. In fact, Luke writes that they urged him strongly. They weren't going to take no for an answer. It wasn't safe to be out in the dark, even on a well-known road between two cities. And so he sat down and broke bread with them. This is probably not in the context of communion, okay? I know it sounds like it, but this is just a regular, ordinary meal. The evening meal was being served, and they used bread for everything. I don't know if you were aware of this, but before there was silverware, this is what they used to pick up their food and eat with. They would take the bread and dip it. You know, Tostitos scoops is not something new. That's kind of the bread that they had back then. And whatever it was they made, whether it was stew, vegetables, whatever, you dip it with bread and eat it that way. So this is just a regular, ordinary meal. But that was when the light went on. The Greek phrase translated "their eyes were open and they recognized him" literally means their eyes were completely open and they came to fully comprehend him. This is more than just a casual recognition of his features. They came to recognize Jesus for who he was. He really was the Messiah. He was God's Son, the suffering servant, their risen Lord. Suddenly it all made sense. And then what happened? Jesus up and disappeared. He was gone. So they hightailed it back to Jerusalem, where they found the group of believers gathered in the upper room. They excitedly exchanged stories of seeing Christ. And then Jesus appeared in their midst saying, "Peace," or the Hebrew word shalom, "be with you." The need for the greeting of peace is seen in their reaction. It's seen in verses 37 to 43. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They were a little thick upstairs, weren't they? After hearing stories that, yes, we've seen Jesus, when he suddenly appears, "Oh, what is this? It's a ghost." He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Which tells us something about our glorified bodies. It's going to be a real body, but it's going to be different also, without the limitations of our sin-cursed earth. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. We read another report of this appearance in John 20, Verses 19 and 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Both accounts refer to the same time frame. This is Easter Sunday, just later in the day, probably very close to sundown, which would mark the beginning of Monday. And in both cases, Jesus shows the disciples the marks of the wounds, and you also see this greeting of peace. Now, in both instances, we encounter a disappointed Savior. Let's go back to Luke. During the walk toward Emmaus, Jesus addresses the pair in verses 25 through 27. After hearing Clopas whine and complain for a while, the stranger gives him a verbal slap in the head. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Can you imagine the expression on Clopas's face? He's all down in the dumps. "Oh, we really thought this was going to be the time. We thought Jesus was the one. Oh, poor us." And it's just like Jesus slapped him upside the head and says, "What is wrong with you? Don't you know that this is exactly what was supposed to happen?" And then we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Imagine that. Jesus takes the scriptures, and not just one part of it. He just didn't go to Isaiah 53. Including the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, all of the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, "This is the plan. This is what Messiah was to come to do." And he's doing so in the sense that you folks really should have known this already. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear as to why Jesus had come. Warren Wiersbe writes, "This was some Bible conference. I wish I could have been there to hear it." Wouldn't that have been something? It's too bad that Luke was not inspired to record exactly what Jesus said here. I would have loved to have known which Old Testament scriptures he used. And we don't know how much it was. It may have been quite lengthy. Max Lucado adds, "Christ conducted a Bible class. He led the Emmaus-bound duo through an Old Testament survey course from the writings of Moses, the messages of Isaiah, Amos, and the others. He turned the Emmaus Trail into a biblical timeline, pausing to describe the Red Sea rumbling, Jericho tumbling, King David stumbling. Of special import to Jesus was what the scriptures had said about himself. His face watermarks more Old Testament stories than you might imagine. Jesus is Noah, saving humanity from disaster. Abraham, the father of a new nation. Isaac, placed on the altar by his father. Joseph, sold for a bag of silver. Moses, calling slaves to freedom. Joshua, pointing out the promised land. Jesus then took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets." Can you imagine Christ quoting Old Testament scripture? "Did Isaiah 53 sound this way? I was wounded and crushed for your sins. I was beaten that you might have peace." Or Isaiah 28, "I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem. It is firm, a tested and precious cornerstone that is safe to build on." Did he pause and give the Emmaus students a wink saying, "I'm the stone Isaiah described"? We don't know his words, but we do know the impact. The two disciples felt our hearts burning while he talked. I wonder about Jesus, what he was feeling at that time. Was his heart not also burning with disappointment? Can you hear the frustration in his voice in verses 44 and 45? He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now he is including that third section of the Old Testament scriptures called the writings. We would call the poetry. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. So all of the scriptures point to Jesus. Now before we start criticizing Clopas and his partner and the other disciples, let's acknowledge a principle. When our expectations crumble, when our dreams fade, it's easy to slide into a funk, isn't it? Circumstances become our taskmaster. People, especially those who took part in causing our pain, stand taller than God. Our vision becomes earthbound, horizontal. Our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, and God seems far removed from our pain. Oftentimes, we're just like that couple on the road to Emmaus, discouraged, downhearted, wondering why God didn't do things the way we thought he should. Why didn't he answer our prayers? I mean, we have faith. Why wouldn't God do the things that we so carefully planned out? Howard Hendricks writes, wherever I go, I expect to run into a Christian with a severe case of the blahs. His face looks like a cover photo for the Book of Lamentations. I love that. He says, I'll say, how are you, man? Oh, pretty good, he says, under the circumstances. And what in the world are you doing under them? That's a good question. We have no business living under the circumstances of life. But we typically view our circumstances, especially those involving loss, as difficult because reality doesn't fulfill our expectations. Moreover, we have this impression that God has abandoned us to our suffering, and that only intensifies the pain of loss and the frustration of our difficulties. The two followers on the road to Emmaus undoubtedly felt God forsaken as they mourned not so much the death of Jesus, but the death of their dreams. That's really what was going on there. Ironically, the very perspective that caused their pain kept them from seeing Jesus in their presence. As long as we hold on to our own desires and remain fixed on having our way, we will be unable to see God even if he were standing right in front of us. And this brings me back to the title of this message, Truth or Circumstances. That's a choice that each one of us will make in the difficult times when our dreams are dashed, our hearts are broken, and our plans are frustrated. What will we lean on? The truth of God's word or the circumstances in front of us? If we choose the latter, we'll lose our hope. As Christians, we should never live under the circumstances, regardless of how hard those circumstances might be. Some say you should live above your circumstances, not under them. But the only problem with that is there's no way that you can live above them if they are part of your life. Maybe it's more of living through them. Triumphing over them is what we should do. There is an alternative to living under the circumstances. It's living in them and cutting through them. How do we do that? It's very simple. It's by holding on to God's word. The very thing that Jesus turned to overcome the view of those two on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures. This is the truth. Are we going to rely on the truth? Or are we going to rely on our view of the circumstances? See, God's word is a truth that never changes, and it'll never let us down. So let me encourage you to release your expectations. Hand them over to God. Open your hands to receive whatever he chooses to place in them. Here's a simple prayer that can be a real great help in those difficult days. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. See, we have the truth of God's word complete for us in the Bible. Now, we do have circumstances in life, and at the best, they're usually disappointing. Which will we believe? Which will we allow to dictate our behavior? Will it be truth or circumstances? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we each have our own set of circumstances that we experience in life. No two are identical. We all have our shares of joys and disappointments. We all have circumstances in which we live, and they are very real. We do not deny their existence. But we also have the truth of your word. And the truth of your word often is in direct conflict with the way we see our circumstances. I pray that as these two followers of Jesus learned on the road to Emmaus, as we travel the pathways of our lives, we would come to lean on the truth and not the circumstances. May we truly be believers. Believers in you. Believers in your word. Believers in your plan. Especially when your plan doesn't line up with the way we think things ought to be. May we learn this lesson and apply it each day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.